Good evening. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park. We are delighted that you've chosen to join us this evening for our period of Bible study. We'd like to invite you to come and be with us for our Sunday morning worship. We are assembling at 10 a.m. and for the time being we're continuing to live stream on Wednesdays at 7. So we'd love to have you join us for any of those periods of worship and Bible study. We are about a month away from our debate with Holger Neubauer and Bruce Reeves on the 80-70 doctrine, asking the question, will Jesus really come again? That will be July 20th, 21st, 23rd, and 24th. We'll take a break for our Wednesday night period of worship and Bible study, and so we'll have that Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. We do have information about that where you can register online. We also have flyers that are available and we're being sent out. Also, for our members at the building, you'll remember last week we ran a bulletin that had an article about the 80-70 doctrine written by Brother Don McLean, and on the back had a flyer, and that would be a good way if you're talking to someone that you want to invite that maybe doesn't know that much about this particular issue, to be able to let them know a little bit about it, a good way to invite them. Also, we'd ask you, if you're a Facebook user, please go on to the Olson Park Church of Christ Facebook page, and you can share the invitation for that. We want to try to get the word out as much as possible, not only to have people come and join us in person, but we're going to be live streaming that, and we want to get the word out as much as possible about that. We want to also remind you of our bulletin from this Sunday. Tax Collectors and Sinners was the title of the article, and you can get that in paper form at the building, or it's available electronically. You can actually subscribe to get that weekly email bulletin as well, so you can do that at our website, www.olsonpark.com. You can also, if you need to get in touch with us, leave a message at the building, 806-352-2809, or you may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. Let's start with a prayer as we begin our time together tonight. Dear Lord, we're grateful to you for this day. Thank you for all the ways that you bless us. Thank you for the time that we have to be able to study together. Be with us as we think about this tough issue that is many people are wrestling with. I pray, Father, that you'll help us as we prepare for this to have the courage to always stand for your word. Help us to be able to have a patient and loving attitude, but at the same time, recognize that we need to be good stewards of your word. We love you very much. Please be with me this evening as I present these ideas, and I pray that you'll help me to only teach those things that can be supported by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been talking about, we are very, very close now, about a month away from this debate that will feature Holger Neubauer and Bruce Reeves on this question, will Jesus really come again? And that's a fundamental element of the 80-70 doctrine. We are now on the last lesson that we're going to look at, as the elders have asked me to do four lessons, and this will be the last one. If you have not been able to see some of the other lessons, they're all saved online. I know last week on Wednesday, the streaming had some difficulties, but we got the recording up pretty quick. So if you haven't had a chance to look at those, I certainly hope that before the debate, at least you'll go back and listen to those, and so that'll get these things fresh in your mind. But I want us, as we start tonight, to think a little bit about a question that we have asked a little bit as we've gone throughout. But as we've been looking kind of in the weeds at some of these particular issues, it might be very easy for us to ask ourselves, is this really such a big deal? Now, you'll remember from our first lesson that we talked about some of the key points that are a part of this doctrine of full preterism, that Jesus won't return, that there'll be no judgment day, there'll be no bodily resurrection, the view that all things pertaining to end times have already been fulfilled, that souls no longer go to Hades, the Mosaic law continued after the cross, Jews and Gentiles remain separate, and eternal salvation actually came in 80-70. We noted as well that, interestingly enough, this is a doctrine that has been accepted by some who are very good Bible students. They view this as something that is kind of a development or an evolution in their faith. They view it as something by which they are better harmonizing Scripture and many actually see it as something in which it's the next step in restoring the New Testament church. Now, as we think about this question, is this really such a big deal? I want to kind of personalize it a little bit and make it something a little bit closer to home so we can see why this does matter. About 325 miles southeast of Amarillo is the city of Weatherford, Texas. Some years ago, this issue, the 8070 doctrine issue, led to a split in a church in Weatherford, resulting in the formation of a new congregation. And that new congregation has a website, and I'm not attempting to slander them. These are their words. This is how they present themselves. I call this to your attention simply to see what is being done and how they are approaching their faith. Notice they refer to themselves as a congregation of Christ. My understanding is they used to just call themselves a Church of Christ, and I don't know exactly why they've changed that. Certainly a church is a congregation, but notice here they kind of qualify that by saying Fulfilled Prophecy Preterist Church in Texas. I find that interesting, that this is such a crucial thing that they brand themselves in that way, if you will. And notice if we scroll down a little bit on the page, we'll see some questions that they pose. It says, do you miss the old-time preaching, the old-time page-turning Bible lessons and sermons? You know, certainly, Scripture needs to be the emphasis in our sermons, and we need to make certain that we are calling people to the Word of God. Have you found Bible verses that don't seem to agree with others? And that's one of the keys we've noticed, that preterists will try to harmonize things, sometimes in context, sometimes out of context. Notice it goes on to say, have you ever heard a speaker try to apply a passage to today that only applied to the ones to which it was originally addressed? You know, that's part of the argument here, that it had an application in the first century and doesn't have an application anymore. Notice it goes on to say, if you had questions and situations like these, we cordially invite you to attend our services and classes. If you do, you will experience, notice, a different kind of Bible study. Studies approached with an open mind and an open Bible. The inference there seems to be, if you don't agree with this view, well, you're not really opening your Bible and you don't really have an open mind. Notice further, studies searching the original language for the correct translation. I love to do that. We've done quite a bit of that in this study, haven't we? But we've seen that sometimes the manner in which they make application of that is not necessarily the way that it truly applies in the original language. Notice studies that respect audience relevance of Scripture. At Spring and Case Congregation of Christ, you will find folks who respect others and answer in a kind manner. Please come and join our study. Now, certainly, we ought to have respect for even those with whom we disagree. We should be kind to one another. But let's notice as well, in their section that is described as their About section, it has this list of what they call important articles. And I noticed several that kind of caught my eye. Did the law end at the cross? You know, that's part of their argument. It continued on. Heaven and earth with a question mark. I think the idea there being, is it really the physical heaven and earth, or is it the Jewish system that's being described? Then at the bottom, Jesus was a Jew. Notice continuing on there, the preterist view is very old. We're going to talk about that more in just a few moments. And then two, here on realized eschatology. This seems to define their identity. But then notice there at the bottom, and I've seen many preterist articles, I've heard this in various lectures and debates, can God tell time? The argument being that time statements, as they define them, have to apply a certain way. They also feature some links, and I find this particularly interesting. Notice it mentions Don Preston's YouTube channel. Don Preston, we're going to talk about in just a moment. He was associated with Churches of Christ. He now speaks very negatively of Churches of Christ. Nonetheless, here it is listed as a link, a featured link. We'll see here as well, Jesus' return, when? With a question mark. And then the last one, the second coming of Christ. As we ask ourselves the question, is this really such a big deal? I want to read something that Don Preston wrote that I do think illustrates the significance of this, at least in his mind, and I think it's important for us to realize what is at stake with this. Preston writes, it is an extensive, talking about preterism, full preterism, it is an extensive treatment of all of Israel's promises concerning her hope of restoration under Messiah. It should be seen as an uncovering of the eternal purpose of God. It affects an extensive range of biblical doctrines and promises and sees the New Testament as being the announcement, warning, and prompting concerning the fulfillment of these promises. Is this really such a big deal? Absolutely, it's a big deal. It, in many respects, affects everything. Now, I've tried to make the case in the lesson so far that while full preterism has a logic to it, it is a logic that is built upon what I would suggest to you are some flawed assumptions. And we've talked about those throughout these lessons. Number one, strictly narrow interpretations of all time statements. Number two, figurative interpretations of all apocalyptic language. Number three, the Mount of Olives discourse can only be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then number four, that we talked about Sunday morning, an early date of the book of Revelation. And we've emphasized that for this doctrine to stand and for that logic to follow through, all of these assumptions must be correct. On the other hand, if any of these assumptions are not correct, then we must understand that the whole system collapses. And I think that becomes the key issue here. Now, I hope in the lessons that I've presented so far, I hope that I've convinced you and allowed you to see that of these assumptions, all of them are flawed. Now, if I haven't been able to persuade you of that, hopefully I've at least led you to see that there are certainly questions about whether or not these assumptions are true. And if there's any questions, if they're not rock solid, then the whole system falls apart. Now, I'd like for us, as we move into this evening, to look at an area that is a little bit different than we've looked at in our lessons so far. It's an area that inevitably comes up when you talk about this particular subject. And I call your attention here to an article that we noticed a moment ago when we were looking at this website for the Congregation of Christ in Weatherford. And it's an article entitled, Preterist View is Very Old. And then it says, subheading here, the accusation that the preterist view is very new is simply not true. Now, I want us to think a little bit about that. That's a powerful kind of statement. And in this particular article, whoever wrote this is going to go through and give some examples that they believe defend this assertion here that preterism is very old. Now, we need to qualify that a little bit, because we've noticed throughout that we've got to understand that the term preterism can be used in some different ways. Full preterism argues that everything has been fulfilled, but many would be partial preterists. I'm a partial preterist in the fact that I believe that the kingdom's been established. I'm a partial preterist in the fact that I believe that much of the book of Revelation applies to Rome and those things pertaining to Roman persecution. And those things were fulfilled very early. But I want us to notice that simply because one holds a preterist view does not necessarily qualify them as a full preterist. Now, I'll concede right at the beginning that we will find examples in church history of those that hold preterist elements or some preterist views. I'm going to assert right off the bat, though, and I'll defend that with the evidence that we'll look at, that what we don't find is examples of full preterist doctrine until only a few centuries ago. Now, let's think a little bit about this and move through this as we think together about some things pertaining to history. Now, I want to offer you, first of all, a fellow that we have talked about in our studies a little bit so far, and that is Justin. You'll remember Justin is a second century Christian that believed that baptism was necessary for salvation, believed in observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We read some things about his affirmation of a first and second coming of Christ, and he affirmed that it was going to be visible and palpable, not a figurative or representative coming. I want to offer to you a quote here from one of his works. This is in the dialogue with Trypho, remember, where he's talking to a Jewish man and he's trying to persuade him to become a Christian. Now, remember the dating here. This is a fellow that was probably born 45 miles away from Jerusalem, probably about 30 years after the destruction of the temple. But notice here, he says, "For if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit this truth and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians." Now, I want us to think a little bit about that, because here, this reflects a very similar notion that we've noticed in some strains of preterist thought that will argue that there's not a resurrection, you no longer go to Hades, you just either go to heaven or you go to hell upon death. Now, here I want you to notice that he acknowledges that there were some that made such a claim. So, yes, they believed in some elements, or that element that is common now to preterists or full preterists. But I want you to also notice that he doesn't consider them to be sound in their belief. So I've got to put that on our list as we think about this. Now, in the article that I mentioned a few moments ago, one of the first fellows that's listed on this is a second century writer by the name of Melito of Sardis. And here is part of the quote that is put on the website as a supposed defense of preterism as being very early. Here, speaking of Jesus, it says that he destroyed death and trampled Hades underfoot, thus carried off man to the heights of heaven, from a work on the Passover. Now, the reason that they look to this is because notice the language there. It describes being carried into heaven. It describes Hades being trampled underfoot. Now, there's some New Testament language that is similar to that. But what this ignores is that within the same work, we will see the statement about resurrection, and it describes it as something that is a future event. He will raise you up. I think we probably need to understand what is being said here, very similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. In Christ now, he's made us to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, that doesn't mean everything is already accomplished. Now, one of the problems with the manner in which full preterists will make use of early church writing is they'll pick something and they'll say that that defends a position, but often they don't seem to take the time to look at other statements that are made. Now, in the example of Melito, I find that very interesting, because Melito, in this same work, he devotes quite a bit of time here to talking about what he sees as the consequence of sin. And what it ends up doing is, the way he puts it, it causes man to be divided up into parts by death. And what he means by that is your life, which is united while you're alive, then is split, where the soul goes into Hades and the body dissolves into the dust. And what's interesting is that he describes what Christ accomplishes as something in which it brings about that reconciliation. Notice part of the wording here: he sealed our souls by his own spirit and the members of our bodies by his own blood. Notice there, it's something having to do with the members of our bodies. It's not, as some of the full preterists will argue, that this is just the corporate body of the church. No, it's an effect that he believed would happen upon our bodies. Notice he goes further to talk about some things pertaining to the Old Testament. Now remember, full preterists will look at Old Testament apocalyptic language and see that as the pattern that we must follow in interpreting New Testament apocalyptic language. And I made a comparison in one of our lessons earlier to kind of getting things mixed up. They're treating the Old Testament as the substance and the New Testament as the shadow. Now, Melito is talking broadly here about the Old Testament, but I call to your attention something that he says that really doesn't work with that full preterist approach, because he says every event and speech involves a pattern, that which is spoken, a pattern, and that which happens, a prefiguration, in order that as the event is disclosed through the prefiguration, so also the speech may be brought to expression through its outline. If you look at the full detail of this, he seems to be talking about the fact that the old was good, but the new has greater value. The old was good, but the new is the fuller expression of that. And if we apply that to apocalyptic language, I think that's compelling. The second one that's listed on their website is Tertullian, and he dates to about 160 AD to 225 AD. And here's the quote that's offered. And it's from a work called An Answer to the Jews. And it says, for Daniel says that both the holy city and the holy place are exterminated together with the coming leader here, talking about the Messiah, in order that we may believe all to have been as well fulfilled as foreseen. Now, this is offered as if it is saying, okay, Christ's second coming is accomplished when all of these things, the holy place, is exterminated. Now, there's a big problem with that conclusion. If you look in the context, Tertullian is not talking about a second coming. Instead, he is defending to the Jews his argumentation that the Messiah has come. He's talking about his first coming, and this is clear from the fact that in the same text, you just look in it and you will see that he identifies this as Christ's first advent. He writes in Latin, so he doesn't use the term parousia, but he'll use the term advent or adventus, and he'll contrast that with what he sees as a future, not looking to AD 70, but a future second advent when he will come on the clouds in glory and honor. I think that's compelling. Notice, Tertullian also would tell us some things about his belief about Hades. He believed all souls, therefore, are shut up within Hades. The soul undergoes punishment and consolation in Hades in the interval while it awaits its alternative of judgment in a certain anticipation either of gloom or of glory. Notice, this is after AD 70, but he doesn't believe that Hades has been emptied. He believes it is still a condition. Just one other that I want to offer to you. He applied Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There, this terminology where it speaks of the Son of Man coming with the clouds. He applied it to Christ's second advent, arguing that the Old Testament prophesied a humble and a glorious coming of the Christ. And he makes the argument that the Jews, to this day, they deny that their Christ has come because he has not appeared in majesty, while they ignore the fact that he was to come also in lowliness. That's an interesting argument. He looks at Old Testament prophecy and says, there's got to be two, because one is in humility, one is in glory. But notice he acknowledges, he didn't view it as 80-70, he acknowledges a second advent. Now, I got to tell you, one that is listed on that website as well is really troubling. I think it's an example of the manner in which, if you're not careful, if you just take something that you find out there without really checking it, you may not really know what you're putting up. look at what is posted here. And at first glance, this looks pretty compelling, doesn't it? Because here, what is purported to be from this website at the Congregation of Christ at Weatherford, what is purported to be a quote from Eusebius here, who is a church historian, says, "The end of all things so foretold should be at hand and fully brought to pass in these days, should be fulfilled all that had been spoken of Christ and of his church by the prophets." And it claims to be here an extract from the Theophania. Now, I really had to wrestle to try to figure out what's going on here, because I looked at scores and scores of sources and translations of this work, the Theophania. And you know what I found? This is actually not a quote from Eusebius. This is actually a quote from the what's called a preliminary dissertation, or kind of the introduction to a translation of Eusebius' Theophania that is written by a preterist named Samuel Lee. These are not the words of Eusebius. So here something is presented as if this is a early church historian, but it's not. And there's a picture of the actual page that you can access through Google Books, and you can see where this comes from, and it's not a quote from an early church writer. Now, there's another one that they offer that is also from Eusebius, and this actually is something that he said, but I want you to notice what is said here. "The Holy Scriptures foretell that there will be unmistakable signs of the coming of Christ. Now, there were among the Hebrews three outstanding offices of dignity which made the nation famous. Firstly, the kingship, secondly, that of prophet, and lastly, the high priesthood. The prophecy said that the abolition and complete destruction of all these three together would be the sign of the presence." And here they claim it is the word parousia, and I wouldn't question that because Eusebius is writing in Greek. But I want us to think about something pertaining to this. You remember what we noticed earlier? That Tertullian was making an argument about Christ's parousia, but he was talking about his first parousia. You look in the context, and the same thing is true here. He is talking about Jesus' first parousia and arguing that all of these things, the fact that now there's no more king over the Jews, there is no more prophet that rises among the Jews, and there's no more priesthood, that proved that their Messiah had actually come. He is not discussing Christ's second parousia. Now, that's important for us to understand. Now, what did Eusebius actually believe? Well, we're going to see, I think, in an example that I want to offer here. Holger Neubauer, that's going to be in the debate, I heard in a debate that he was doing that's on YouTube, this issue of church history and examples of preterism in church history came up, and he threw out a couple of names. One of those was a fellow by the name of Hegesippus. Now, Hegesippus was actually a second century church historian. Now, Eusebius was a church historian, but Eusebius came afterward, and Eusebius actually quotes Hegesippus several times. Now, here's the reason that preterists will appeal to Hegesippus. Now, it's from a quote that's actually preserved in Eusebius, where he's talking about the death of James, the brother of Jesus. And it describes him declaring before the authorities, speaking of Jesus, "He himself sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and," you remember this word from our very first lesson, "is about to," malo, "to come upon the clouds of heaven." Now remember the arguments that are made about Melo. Remember that the argument is that it has to mean that it's just about to happen. Now, really what you see here is you see parallel wording in many respects to Matthew 16, verse 27 that we looked at in our first lesson. And remember there we noted that if you compare Matthew with the accounts in Mark and Luke, you can't too strictly say that this is just the idea of something about to happen. We also looked at the fact that in many other situations where mellow is used, for example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, there it's obviously talking about a long period of time. So this relies on that argument that it's about to happen. But here's another example where if they just looked a little closer, their argument falls apart. Because here, and I just want to add the fact that I think really this is assuming what it attempts to prove. It's assuming that it is an imminent kind of idea. But in Eusebius, another place where he quotes from Hegesippus, this view fails to recognize that he goes on to talk about Domitian and talks about the relatives of the Lord and talks about Domitian's attitude towards Christians. And here's what he says, that Domitian, and this is long after AD 70, feared the coming, and he does use parousia here, of Christ as Herod had feared it. Now, what does that show us? Hegesippus didn't believe that the coming of Christ had been accomplished in AD 70. And because of that earlier quote, that's what some full preterists want us to believe. But that's not the case. In fact, look at another one. He further quotes Hegesippus to say that relatives of Jesus were brought before Domitian, declaring Christ's kingdom was not a temporal nor earthly kingdom, but a heavenly and angelic one. Notice this. Which would appear at, and here's the word, here's the phrase from Matthew 24, at the end of the world. The very phrase that's used in Matthew 24, verse 3, the end of the age. The same one that's used in Matthew 13, the end of the age. Same one that's used in 28, verse 20, the end of the age. And it goes on further to say, when he should come in glory, to judge the quick and the dead, and to give unto everyone according to his works. Hegesippus does not support full preterism. Now, the last example I'll offer to you, and this is another one that Holger Neubauer in a debate mentioned, and that is something called the Odes of Solomon. Now, this is a little bit of an odd name because it's called the Odes of Solomon, but it's not claiming to be the work of King Solomon. Instead, these are 42 early songs written by some unknown Christian. And they may have been written very early, but here's the reason that full preterists look to them. They will speak of salvation in very present language, just like some things that we noticed in some of the claims earlier, and we've also noticed in the New Testament. For example, in Ode 15, verse 8, I put on immortality through his name and took off corruption by his grace. Or in 15, verse 10, eternal life has arisen in the Lord's land, and it has been declared to his faithful ones and has been given without limit to all that trust in him. Now, this is used because they argue that it describes salvation as being realized. Well, there are some instances in which Scripture does the same thing. The New Testament in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 will say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, does that mean that there's no consciousness of something future or something coming? John will be the one that we looked at in our lesson talking about parousia that will talk about waiting for his appearing and his coming. Another example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. These things don't prove what they are. They're assuming what they're trying to prove, but they're really just offering language that's very similar to the New Testament. Now, the Odes will speak of, though, something that it calls the end. And I find that to be interesting, because if, as proponents want to argue, this defends the idea that AD 70 was the end, how do you explain that it speaks of an end? There's some others that are looked upon. Ode 9:11 will speak of the time when all those who have conquered will be inscribed in his book. Ode 33:11 speaks of a time when the faithful will be saved, with the Lord declaring, "I am your judge." So there's a judgment that hasn't taken place yet. Ode 14 verse 5 prays, "Let me be saved from the evil one." We can't view it as something absolutely realized if here it is an appeal for salvation. 15:9, "Death has been destroyed before my face, and Sheol has been vanquished by my word." It says of Jesus in his death, "Sheol saw me and was shattered, and death ejected me and many with me," 42:11. But what's interesting is in the odes, it speaks of Sheol or Hades as still being in existence. This is a Syriac work that has been preserved, so that's why Sheol is used here rather than Hades. But it doesn't support that view that, well, Hades has just been abandoned if it speaks of Hades or Sheol still being in existence. Now, how do we tie all this together? None of these represent a belief in full preterism. At the very best, they demonstrate elements of partial preterism. Now, I want us to move a little forward and move a little closer to our own time. We may not think of 1554 as closer to our own time, but that bumps us ahead to the progression that we can kind of see that will lead towards full preterism. One of the first things that we see in more recent history is a work on the book of Revelation. It's actually written by a Roman Catholic theologian, Luis del Alcazar. And we might consider the fact that this is at a time in which Protestants as a whole are generally interpreting the book of Revelation as if it's talking about Roman Catholicism. You know, even within among members of the church, there have been those that have still made some of those arguments, either about the man of sin or pertaining to the book of Revelation, that it may talk about the papacy. And that was a heavily Protestant idea. Now, Alcazar comes along, and in order to counter that, he is one of the first that will begin to argue that this is really talking about Rome. And what he argues is, in the book of Revelation, that it's really describing the first 6 centuries in which pagan Roman authorities persecuted Christians. Now, when it comes to Protestants, there's a fellow by the name of Hugo Grotius, and he is the first among Protestants to begin to argue that things like references to the beast or the man of sin and Antichrist had a first century fulfillment. He would later have moderate preterist interpretations of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse. But it's important for us to understand that while others would, little by little among Protestants, adopt similar kinds of views to Alcazar and Grotius, they are not yet advocating full preterism. So when do we first see that? Well, from what we understand, at least in terms of what has been preserved, the very first exposition of a full preterist argumentation on the book of Revelation is put forth by a man by the name of Firmin Abuzit, and I'm probably not pronouncing that right. He's a French librarian, and he articulates this view. He wrote the first full preterist exposition of Revelation. But what's interesting is, even though he's the first that puts forth a full preterist argumentation, from what we understand is when he had this translated into English, his English translator gave him some critical comments and notes on that that persuaded him to recant this position. And it was actually to the point where he tried to stop it from being reprinted and was unsuccessful. Now, when it comes to Americans, it is the year 1843 or 45 that a fellow by the name of Robert Townley, an even full preterist, I first heard this from a former full preterist, Todd Dennis, that was talking about this and identified this as the first full preterist book that can be identified as espousing full preterism. He wrote a book called The Second Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Past Event. Now, what's interesting is, and I want to suggest to you, and I mentioned this, I think, in the first lesson, that there has always been a connection in one way or another with universalism and full preterism. Either in the sense that, as we're going to see a little bit later, some of those who've advocated it have gone in that direction, or among those that were universalists, they have held this particular view. I want us to consider the fact that while here you've got the first American writer that is advocating full preterism, he became a universalist minister. And in 1852, I've got a quote where he actually recanted this position and said that he can't hold to that view anymore. As I mentioned, Todd Dennis has done some very interesting work. There's a YouTube video that can be seen here where he shows this connection with universalism and full preterism. And doing a little bit of digging, I found a note that someone had put on Facebook that led me to look at something written by a restoration preacher by the name of Benjamin Franklin. And he wrote a series of books called Gospel Preacher that had different sermons in them. And in his very first one, in a sermon entitled The Second Coming of Christ and the Destruction of the World, he devotes about 5 pages to talking about different types of scoffers. And 5 pages are devoted to those that will argue that Jesus came in the destruction of Jerusalem, and as he's talking about it, he associates it with universalism. I think that's particularly compelling and important for us to recognize. Now, when it comes to our time or our generation, the fellow that by and large is associated with full preterism among Churches of Christ is a fellow by the name of Max R. King. In 1971, he published a book entitled The Spirit of Prophecy, in which he advocated full preterism. And as a result of his work and his teaching, there was quite a bit of influence of this doctrine in the Ohio area. And many that have adopted this will still look to his books as authorities and as a great source of encouragement. And in the years since then, there would be other preachers among Churches of Christ that would leave their former views that were perhaps just partial preterist views and would adopt full preterist views. Don Preston is one of those. Holger Neubauer, that's going to be featured in our debate, is one of those. In the early 2000s, King and his sons shifted to universalism, and now they endorse universalism wholeheartedly. The movement, from what I understand, really, I don't know if we could call it divided. There's really an ecumenical kind of attitude among them in many respects, but I understand that there's been infighting. I understand that there's kind of divisions and splints and splitters over universalism, as well as the issue of whether you should understand resurrection as just applying to the corporate body of the church and what happened in AD 70, or a view that I think was advanced by Ed Stevens that advocated, some will call it kind of a first century rapture kind of idea, an individual type of bodily resurrection. And so what we see among this is it's really kind of all over the board in some respects. Now, as we bring our lesson to an end and we bring this series to an end, I want us to go back to something that we've asked ourselves throughout this study, and I hope that as we look at it, you won't just think of this as some kind of hypothetical, theoretical kind of discussion. Why does it matter? And I want to just end with a few thoughts that I think are practical in nature, and a few thoughts that, as you think about the debate, maybe you're not sure if you want to come to hear a couple of preachers kind of discussing these things. I understand it's going to be handled in a gentlemanly way, but maybe you've wondered, why does it matter? Well, number one, I think we need to understand Paul would warn in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that we are not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearer. Is this something that there's no profit to our discussions about this? What difference does it make? Number one, I think we need to understand that this is something that changes how we view Scripture. The Apostle Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, would tell the Ephesians, "When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, we have emphasized that throughout the years in trying to help people understand. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit miraculously give you the ability to understand. You don't have to have the clergy to explain to you some doctrine. In fact, I think it's important for us to understand, Jesus would say in Luke chapter 21 that the truth is often hidden from the wise and prudent, but revealed to babes. Now, if the gospel is something, Scripture is something that we can read and understand, how do we look at this particular doctrine? This is a difficult doctrine. You know, if you've listened to these four lessons, and when you listen to the debate, you'll see it's hard sometimes to even understand the argumentation that is being made. This is a doctrine that assumes that you can't understand the simple statements of Scripture for what they actually say without an in-depth background connecting Scripture with Scripture from vastly different contexts. That being the case, I want us to understand, certainly Scripture will talk about that there is milk and there is meat in the doctrines of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We understand that there are those things that are hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter, it's 2 Peter, and I've left off the chapter there, 14 through 16. Now, that being the case, I want us to understand that this particular doctrine, it's not really saying there's milk and meat. This doctrine treats it as if everything is hard to understand. I don't know how many people that have come to hold this view that I've heard talk about all the years that it took them to come to this. You know, you read Acts chapter 2, and they understood the gospel there as it was taught from the beginning. Did they have a background in the law and background in Judaism? Sure. But nonetheless, it was revealed to babes. The second thing that I think we need to realize about the 80-70 doctrine is that it changes how we view fundamental doctrines. Some weeks back, we talked some about what Scripture identifies as elementary doctrines. Doctrines such as the expectation of final judgment or a hope of heaven, a place where there's no tears, no death, no pain, a belief that Jesus will actually, visibly, palpably return sometime in the future. With this doctrine, they're either altered or completely rejected. Remember Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where we looked. There, it includes at least two of these things, talking about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and it considers them to be elementary principles. To reject these things is to reject the gospel. To misunderstand these things is to misunderstand the gospel. Also, though, we need to recognize that it changes how we view fellowship. There's a very curious thing about this idea of preterism. I think we saw it a little bit just looking at that website for the congregation in Weatherford. They identify themselves. They want people to recognize that they are a preterist church. Now, what that does is it creates kind of a unity between those that they may not believe the same thing about baptism, they may not believe the same thing about work and worship of the church, and yet if they agree on preterism, they'll go to the conferences together, they will consider themselves to be unified with one another. But on the other hand, if there are those that they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, they believe in baptism for remission of sins, they believe in scriptural worship and the organization of the church, but they don't accept full preterism, how do you have to view them? You have to view them as ignorant and apostate. And that's really what we're looking at. You know, we can't treat this as something as if, oh, it's really not that big a deal. If it is right, then we are wrong. If it is wrong, then we need to stand against it. We need to recognize that as Scripture talks about it in 2 John verses 9 through 11, whoever comes to you and does not accept the doctrine of Christ, don't receive him into your house. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. All of the doctrine of Christ is what must determine our issues of fellowship. But also, we need to recognize that this is a doctrine that causes division. We began with that example that's close to home here to help us understand this is real. This affects people. And we need to recognize that if something is true, then we must obey God rather than men. If it is right, we must stand up for it with all of our might. And we can't ignore it. We've got to obey God rather than men. On the other hand, if something is not founded in the Word of God, if it's just a matter of opinion or speculation, we must not allow it to cause division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we're to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the way in which we do that is by founding our belief and our practice on the Word of God. May we hold faithfully to God's Word and stand firmly against all error and against all falsehood. Well, that wraps up our study on the 80-70 doctrine. There are so many other things that we could look at, but hopefully this will give you a little bit of a taste that'll maybe get you prepared for the debate. Hopefully I haven't worn you out for it before we get there. We'll have a break here before the debate where we won't be looking at these issues for a while. I encourage you, though, if you have any questions, feel free to contact me. I'd love to talk with you further about some of these things. I mentioned in the second lesson that material was in a lecture, and it's about a 16-page lecture. If anyone would like some of that in more detail, I'll be happy to share that with you. Please continue to plan for that, announce it, invite your friends. I think it'll be a wonderful situation. We'll grow from our study of God's Word and our understanding of how the Lord wants us to serve Him. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the study that we've had this evening. We pray that it was acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Be with us in the efforts that we make in the study of this issue, in the study of your Word. Help us to always elevate your Word above our opinions and above all other things. Be with us in our daily life. Help us to love you and to be faithful to you. We thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen. It may be that you have never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You've never confessed that faith before men. You've never repented of sin and been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We would urge you to do that. Jesus is coming. There will be a judgment day in which we'll be called to account for our deeds. We need to be ready. And if we can help you with that, please contact us. You may call the building. You may get in touch with us that way, 806-352-2809. You may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. And we'd be happy to help you. Well, thank you so much for joining us this evening. We hope that you have a good evening. We'd encourage you, if you're able to be with us Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we assemble together to worship our God. Thank you.